Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone 11 minutes past the hour of 9. Alhamdulillah, once again, a Tuesday morning. Alhamdulillah, through the mercy and the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is warming up slightly, but we continuously make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continuously showers us with rains and showers us with His mercy. Being a Tuesday morning, it is the Tajir program. Every Tuesday morning we have the Tajir program, and in this program we hope to unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk, what we call ECOFIN. Mufti Saab has alhamdulillah joined us in the studios this morning. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana Ahmed and all the listeners of Radio Islam.
How are you keeping this week, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy and your abundant du'as, the du'as of well-wishing of our listeners, I have nothing to complain about. And I'm just happy to be here in your company again. Looking forward to an exciting lineup, inshallah.
See, alhamdulillah, we had met very briefly on Sunday at the AGM, and alhamdulillah, get to meeting again today personally. Very good, and alhamdulillah, nice to have you with us here in the studio. All your barakat, inshallah. Some of it can wipe on to us.
Inshallah.
We have a very interesting lineup for you today. We're going to start off with a normal feature of our program this week. Some very interesting discussions coming up there. We're then going to move on to Be of Benefit and interview. Something very interesting, something cheesy coming up there. And then lastly, we're going to take a look at Fiqh of Commerce. We start off this week with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
We do remind the listeners, if you have any queries, any questions that is troubling you, if it is business, economics, finance related, you can send us a message. You could call us also directly here on the program. We would be happy to take your calls, but we will be having an interview in the middle of this program, so we won't take the call while the interview is going on. But preferably, we would appreciate it if the calls are coming through, if they could come after that interview. The number is 011-854-1548. Alternatively, right through the program, you could message us your queries. That is 060-988-3972. That's 060-988-3972. Mufti Saab, starting off, maybe you could tell us, many South Africans are cutting their coats according to their cloth. What is this all about?
Morana, you know, the thing is, tough economic conditions is the order of the day, right? And for many of us who are trying to maybe minimize costs, we might be thinking that we are alone in trying to minimize costs. And what is interesting is that in this week we found that the old Mutual Savings and Investment Monitor was released for 2016. And according to this monitor issued by Old Mutual, there seems to be quite a striking evidence that the vast majority of households are cutting expenses naturally and obviously. But what I would like to touch on is the specific areas or things that people are doing to minimize costs. So what they've done is basically the survey is basically inquiring from ordinary consumers in terms of what is being done to minimize costs and to save money in their day-to-day lives. So according to the statistic, what I see in the survey produced by Old Mutual's this monitor, it's saying that there are 92% of the survey sample of individuals who participated in this survey. 92% of people look out for discounts and specials. So for anyone out there who does think that they are the only person who looks out for discounts and specials, beware that there are many, many others, quite obviously. There are 77% of people stated that they are avoiding or trying to avoid temptations to overspend. And overspending is definitely something which is being felt by ordinary consumers. So then the interesting one is which really strikes me and is something that we need to really look at is where 76% of people who were spoken to said that they are looking for ways to do things by themselves rather than handing it out or outsourcing it to someone else. So even a simple task like maybe doing the garden or getting someone to wash your windows, you know, people are doing it themselves rather than having to outsource it due to the cost and the pinch it has on the pocket. And then there are 71% of people saying that they take more packed lunch to work rather than buying something at work. So that's another way, another idea in which we could save something. they are looking at the way they are using cheaper supermarkets. That's obviously an option for what we perceive to be cheaper in terms of supermarkets. 54% of people are buying in bulk, and 54% of people are changing to cheaper brands. Now, I just want to wrap up by saying that this is obviously one is ideas in which we could minimize expenses, right? The other one is the aspect of the fact that when money becomes tight and is very scarce, and you find people are having difficulty saving now, and the consequences are actually felt in terms of later years, when I refer to the retirement years, when the individual does not have or has not tailored their living standard in the younger years, and as a result, the retirement years are now years of dependency. So it's important that in one's youth or even younger days, one is to ensure that a lifestyle is structured in such a way that it does not become too demanding and not too cost intensive, purely because it will not be sustainable in retirement years.
Okay, makes a lot of sense. Mufti Saab, tell us, customer complaints, is there now a fascinatingly new approach to this?
Marana, you know, if you are running a business, right, and someone, you need some advice in terms of pushing up your sales and moving forward, you know, you would maybe speak to some consultant and get some advice and some business expert, and you would try to implement and so forth, and that would naturally come at a cost. You would have to pay someone to advise you on how to enhance your business. But many of us don't see customer complaints as a free consultation.
Exactly.
It's a free consultation with a so-called expert. This is a person who is now telling you for free, at no cost, telling you where you can improve your business. So for many businesses out there, whether it's a small home industry or a large wholesale enterprise, we need to be very careful. When people come to us with complaints, rather than saying that you are the first person in 12 years to complain to me, you know, rather just accept the complaint and seek some kind of remedy for that person's specific gripe or complaint. And view it as the new orientation is that this is actually a free consultation of a so-called expert to improve your business and to take it to another level.
Okay. Exactly as you said, it's coming for free, and the expert, although he's studied and is qualified in his field, but he's going to tell you general things that what he thinks, and the customer is obviously going to tell you exactly what is hurting them, what is affecting them, and or what their gripes really are. So, very interesting. What South Africans love and hate about the workplace? Tell us more about that.
Well, this is another survey. It was carried out by Inspiration Office, which is an Africa-wide office space and furniture consultancy. They carried out the survey and they spoke to 12,000 office workers nationwide in terms of what they like and what they dislike in terms of the office or the workplace, right? Now, the reason for mentioning the survey is more for us as individuals to introspect in our own lives in terms of what do we like, and then as maybe a provider of employment, maybe make sure that these likes are seen to for your employees. And in terms of the dislikes, for us as individuals to make sure that we avoid these specific things which may be offending others without us even realizing. So I'll just begin with the things that people like in terms of the office workplace. The first one, 95% of this 12,000 people said that they prefer and they like access to good tea and coffee. You know, just the availability of tea and coffee at the office, at the workplace, is something which is attractive. And mark my word, Marana, for many of us, we take this thing for granted. There are the lowest level of employees who come to work and their first morsel of food is actually the tea and coffee at work. So that's something which is a draw card. Security at the office, 91% of people preferred security, placed it quite high up. Healthy environment, natural light, 85% of people felt that the workspace needed some natural light and to facilitate a more healthy experience at work. Furthermore, they in addition to natural light, somewhat linked, 71% felt that they preferred greenery in the office space. You know, plants. Just the presence of plants made such a big difference, and I see some good plants in front of me. It does indicate that, and lots of light in terms of where I'm sitting right now. What is missing is the very next part, the canteen. 65% of people feel that they would prefer to have a canteen at work, and 52% of felt that they would look forward to a comfortable chair at work. You know, so these are just a few likes in broad strokes that employers need to be looking at in terms of what makes the workplace a good place to be at, given that it's such a vast amount of time spent in a day. And then in terms of the dislikes in the workplace, and these are the things which ordinary employees like you and I need to be staying away from to protect our own integrity and dignity. So one is loud colleagues. You know, where you have a person who, when they answer a call, they take the call and the entire office can hear what the conversation is all about, you know, or how they are treating the person on the other end of the line, you know. That kind of thing tends to be very offensive. That's one. The other one is when a person is apart from a telephone call, just loud in the office space, you know, and offensive to other people. That's something which is offensive. 88% of people felt that way. 76% felt that they are offended by individuals who consume their lunch at their desks, and as a result, the lunch gives off maybe a bad odor, or even a good odor, but it just smells of food for the remaining part of the day. You know, so that tends to be offensive for people. The lack of privacy. This is an important one. The lack of privacy. 50% of people, I'm surprised the number is a bit low. I would have thought more people would have felt that privacy is something of a higher priority, you know. But lack of privacy is something which tends to affect people. You know, just the ability to maybe take a snack of something or, I don't know, put your head down during your lunch hour just to take a power nap, you know. That privacy, where you can even take a private call maybe. That privacy is lacking, and that's something which tends to turn people off in terms of the workplace. Long meetings. You know, there are places where meetings are exceptionally long, and it becomes extremely offensive, unproductive for people to carry on. So long meetings is definitely something which turns people off. And the last and final aspect is dress codes. When dress codes are not standard or some kind of uniform standard of carrying out dress codes, you find that it turns people off because people come to work as if it is a fashion parade, or the hairdo or even the clothing they wear would be offensive to other people, assuming that you're sitting in an office space where you're facing someone else. And you, every time you look away from your computer screen or from your designated space, you're looking at someone else who's not dressed appropriately. So a large amount of people felt that dress codes or the lack of uniformity tends to be something which is offensive.
Okay, definitely, certainly, very, very interesting discussion there, the likes and the hates that are found in the workplace, and a lot of them you just have to agree with them. Finally, tell us, Mufti Saab, the Islamic world, this is something that is always brought in discussion and something that is very important. Five things everyone should know.
Last week was marked the National World Week, in which the Law Society and some of its members go about providing free consultation of standard form wills. So in connection with it, and the inability to go through the aspect of wills last week, due to not having our program, I just thought I'd bring it to this week. And the five things that I want to touch on is, first of all, two misconceptions. So from the five things, number one is there's a misconception that if my estate is not large, I don't own anything, I'm just the housewife, I'm just looking after my children and my husband, you know, or I don't have much, I just have a car and a house, you know, there's no need for an Islamic will. This is incorrect. It's a misconception. An individual, irrespective of what they possess, whether they possess anything or not, should have an Islamic will. The second misconception, or second point, is that a person, and this is very rare, I would think, but many individuals tend to think that my children get along very well. You know, I've raised them well, and they will be okay, and they will not squabble, they will not fight, they will take care of my estate and look after my surviving spouse, whichever it's male or female. So there's really no need to do anything. That is incorrect. Irrespective of whether the children get along well now, the scenario could be quite the opposite later on. So there is still a need for an Islamic world, irrespective of what the condition of the children is in terms of their getting along or not getting along. The third aspect is that of consequences. If a person does not have an Islamic world, that will or that estate will be wound up intestate in terms of law, which means that the estate will be wound up in terms of the South African law. So the South African law will allocate ownership of specific assets, which will be contrary to what the Islamic rules are. Now, that will create a difficulty on its own, in the sense that if the heirs are conscious of their religious obligation, they would have to now redo the entire distribution in terms of Islamic law, which is additional costs and so forth. So, intestate is passing away without a will would render the estate as having to be wound up intestate, and will also be a problem. So, unbundling that whole estate after it's wound up according to how the state wants it will become very difficult and quite onerous on the surviving heirs. The fourth aspect is, where should one keep a will? You know, many a time people have this idea that I did my will, that do I have to leave it at a lawyer or the bank or the Jamiat office, you know, sensing they use the Jamiat office in terms of standard form wills. There are no specific recommendations here. All I would just say is that a will is a very personal document. You can keep it for your own record. It's fine as long as it's in some fireproof place where even if the house is to burn down and a person has to lose their life, the will can be found. So if a fireproof place is not available, and which is probably most often the case, then maybe a copy of the will can be kept with a relative or someone you trust. It could be a friend, it could be an accountant, it could be a lawyer, but just keep in mind that in those specific scenarios, if you have a will and the executor is the lawyer or the accountant, then there would be fees for that specific service that they are carrying out. So in short, I just want to emphasize that there are no specific recommendations in terms of where should a will be kept. It can be kept in one's own possession, and that's perfectly fine. The fifth aspect is that how often should a person update their will? In this regard, I would say as often as possible. And generally, when there's any material change or significant change in terms of ownership of assets or engaging in any kind of financial transaction where there's a loan or, you know, owing someone money, it could be owing a private individual or even a banking institution owing some kind of money, any significant change. So it's either possession of an asset or even engaging in some kind of liability where you're owing money. That would necessitate updating of the will. Similarly, if there are religious obligations that have come about, maybe due to sickness, a person must their salah or, you know, must fasting, then there would be a need to update the Islamic will. So those are five things. Number one is, even if the estate is not large, it is still the requirement, a person will still need an Islamic will. Number two, even if the children are getting along well or not getting along, there would still be a need for a will. If there is no will, number three, the estate would be wound up in terms of the South African law, which would be contrary to Islamic law and would then have to be unbundled. Number four, there are no specific recommendations in terms of where should a will be kept. It can be kept in one's person. As a safety measure, it can be kept with a friend or colleague or something of that sort. And number five, the will should be updated as often as possible, at least when material changes are taking place, like acquisition of assets or even engaging in any kind of liabilities.
Okay, Jazakallah Muftisab, very interesting indeed, and there's a very beautiful discussion that we had today. That brings us to the end of the discussion on Buzzweek, but before we conclude the segment, I see there's one question that comes up here. We know people very often now in today with the banking systems that we have, people engage in e-bucks, etc. So the person, the question reads, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Are e-bucks and miles permissible to use? Jazakallah khair.
The question is very relevant. When it comes to these rewards programs, Morana, I would suffice to say that we've only looked at e-bucks thus far. The other ones in terms of miles, the Voyager miles, and U-Count we are currently looking at, offered by Standard Bank, we're currently looking into that one. But in terms of e-bucks, our current position is that they are permissible to engage in. For further detail, I would need to be maybe explaining to the individual what the basis of permissibility is. It doesn't necessarily mean that something is permissible, yes, we go ahead, and we don't have to inquire any further. We only inquire further if there's if prohibition, you know, why is it prohibition? We should seize the opportunity to educate ourselves. So I would welcome the individual to contact us at the office to discuss why this is permissible.
Okay. Jazakallah for that, Mustafa. We're going to now go for an ad break, and when we come back from that ad break, inshallah, we'll be going for that interview. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone 33 minutes past the hour of 9. We welcome you back onto our Ataje program. We're now moving on to the next segment of our program, which is Be of Benefit.
Be of Benefit on the Ataje Hour.
Well, you know, in BF Benefit, we usually profile different career opportunities and ways in which we can be of benefit to the community. Now, for purposes of today's Be of Benefit segment, I thought we'd look at cheese making as a career choice and something very fulfilling. Now, cheese is considered as a luxury product by the majority of South Africans due to its high unit price. Right? And you'll be a testimony to the fact that cheese has become very expensive. Okay. But despite the price of cheese, the likes of Parmalat have actually introduced some of their leading international brands to South Africans. Mm-hmm. And cheese is a mature category within the food industry in which innovation is limited, and this is why we are profiling cheese making as a career choice. Now, this seems to be quite a bit of room for new entrants as the category becomes more competitive and offers promotional prices and discounts. Now, for the benefit of our listeners, we've invited Leon van der Westhuizen from Cheese SA to talk to us more about cheese making as a career choice. Mr. Leon van der Westhuizen, thank you for your time this morning and welcome to the program.
Hi, Mohammed. Good morning. Are you well?
Okay, not too bad. Nothing to complain about. Tell us, Leon, as a first question, where did you develop your own skills in cheese making?
So, Mohammed, I started with a BSc in food science at Stellenbosch University. And then I was lucky after that to get a job at the Agricultural Research Council there in Elsenburg. So Elsenburg's a big agricultural college in the Cape. And I worked there in the dairy laboratory for about 9 years, so testing cheese and milk products and so on. And then after that, I got to be a cheese consultant, and I'm selling Italian cheese cultures and rennets and ingredients for cheese making from a company called Sacco in here in South Africa. So that's my whole dairy story.
Interesting. Tell us, how long does it take to pursue basic training in cheese making?
Look, depending on what you want to do, so there's a lot of factories that do a variety of products, but there's some that limit themselves, so they do a few things well. So I think the best start would be to do a short course in cheese making and follow that with an apprenticeship or just an apprenticeship where you at least walk around with a cheesemaker or work with a cheesemaker for at least a week.
Mm.
So you can see what the job entails, because from factory to factory it will differ a lot.
Mm. You refer to a short course, so what's the duration of that short course?
Most of the short courses are a few days, so it's like a learner's license. Then you've got to do your driver's license after that, make your own mistakes, but it would be anywhere from 2 to 5 days. So our course that we do is 2 days, and then we do the basic South African stuff. So we do the Gouda, cheddar, feta, mozzarella, lumi and ricotta, the practicals. But after the course, you'll be able to attack any recipe with confidence.
Mm. And could you give us an idea of what would it cost to undergo training in cheese making?
Okay, so for the short course, we charge 2,500 rands for the 2 days. I don't know, I think other places are a bit more expensive because they go up to 5 days. But I think a 2-day course is sufficient to start off. And then if you're looking at the professional level, I just spoke to Gerard Venter from SAMPRO this morning. So SAMPRO is the South African Milk Producers Organization. So they are now putting together, or they have put together, a professional qualification called the Dairyman Qualification.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he says to me that initially they presented it for free, testing, you know, the market and so on, but from next year on, this qualification will be available through the private sector. So it'll be outsourced. So he's not sure about what the price will be, and he says it'll take anywhere from 1 to 3 years to complete this qualification. So it will have a practical part. It will have, you have some evidence that you at least completed 30 batches of that product, and it'll have a theory part.
Okay.
Yeah.
But that indicates that the course is not only cheese making. It's quite a vast array of within the dairy industry.
Because when you make cheese, you start off with milk. It's your main ingredient. So your milk has got to be of good quality. So all the tests that's incorporated and testing the milk is incorporated in this course. So, so it's quite a comprehensive course. You know, we always say you can make bad cheese from or good cheese from what did I want to say now? You can't take bad milk and make good cheese from it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Tell me something. If anyone is interested in taking up cheese making as a profession, and I'm thinking of someone between the ages of 15 and 25,
yeah.
What can they do to prepare themselves?
Look, firstly, if there's a cheese factory close to them, I would recommend something artisanal, because the big factories probably won't allow you into their factory. You know, they've got their secrets. So hook up with an artisanal cheesemaker. Ask if you can follow them around for a few days and see what they do. And if you still like it, you know, put yourself up for a short course. And if after that you've made your own cheese and you decide that this is the career choice for you, then follow the dairyman course.
Mm.
Yeah.
Sure. The secret recipes is already a barrier to entry, right? But
yes.
Given that barrier, is finding employment in the cheese industry a challenge?
I would say so, because I mean there's very limited cheese factories in the country. Mm-hmm. So we've got the artisanal guys who's coming up now and making more specialty products. But if you look at the big factories, I mean there's very few and far between. So yeah, there's a lot of guys doing long life milk and so on, but cheese factories on their own is very limited. So I would say so. And you know, and also with cheese making, I would say there's an income ceiling, because you know you can become oversee the other cheese makers, but eventually you're going to become a production manager, and then you're sort of out of your niche. So I would say there's a ceiling income for sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's one drawback. And are there any other drawbacks that you could highlight? Maybe, you know, with regard to any profession, I suppose anyone would want to brace themselves for the worst.
I don't want to make it sound bad, but I mean, definitely the income ceiling and the limited opportunity. So if you want to start up your own thing, I would say the best way to attempt it is to partner with a farmer. Because then you've got your milk supply. I would definitely, I won't go the route of milking and making cheese, because I mean you start milking 5 in the morning, you finish at 7, then you start making cheese, you finish at 3 in the afternoon, and then from 5 to 7 you milk again. So that's a pretty long day. So most of the guys now buy in milk, so they just make the cheese, and then you know, to have a good source of milk and a consistent source, consistent quality, I would partner with one or two farmers. I would even say better to partner with two farmers, so if the farmer gets angry at you, then at least you've got another source of milk on hand.
Okay, not all eggs in one basket, eh?
No.
Tell me something, in terms of the, you know, with regard to many other professions, we have shortages of necessary skills in the country.
Yeah.
Is there any suggestion there of an acute need for professional cheesemakers in South Africa?
Mohammed, I would say, you know, I'm not involved directly with training in the commercial side, but I find that when I do consult at the factories, the guys are thinking very limited, in the sense that they only train the people for the job that they do, you know. They don't want to train them too much, because then they might leave and go to the competitor. So it's pretty much in your own hands to get that training. And I would definitely say the opportunities are there for artisanal cheesemakers, where you drive your own market, you know. And I would say it's pretty easy to get in there. So, I mean, you can test your product at weekend markets and so on. If you see the public is buying it, then up that, go to a few markets, you know, get somebody to stand with your cheese at 2 or 3 other markets. And then from there, go into the shops, where you've got your future in your own hands.
Yeah. Leon, to what extent is mechanization posing a threat to cheesemaking as a profession? In other words, do machines have the potential to render human involvement in the process as irrelevant?
I wouldn't say completely irrelevant, but I can tell you, for example, I've been in 2 factories processing about 1.2 million liters of milk per month. So that's a mid-sized factory. And the one had over 40 employees, and the other one had 6, doing the same volume of milk. So that gives you an idea of what mechanization can do.
Yes.
But cheese being the food, you know, it's not like a meat factory where it's cut up and there it goes. Mm-hmm. Cheese has to mature, so there will always be human involvement. And the bigger the volumes, the more important that human involvement, because the bigger the batches will be. So if you look at the artisanal guys, you know, they're doing a few hundred liters. If you go to the commercial dairies, the average big vat is 17,000 liters. So you can't rely on only mechanization to work with 17,000 liters of milk. It's a lot of money. So if something goes wrong, it'll cost you dearly. So you definitely need trained people there.
Mr. Leon from the Western, I have one final question. You know, I was looking at the Euromonitor statistics in terms of global cheese production.
Yes.
And South Africa does not feature in the top 30 countries in terms of cheese development or manufacturing.
Yeah.
What would you attribute that weakness to?
Look, you're asking me out of my field now, but what I do know is some years ago we had about 7,000 dairy farmers. And I think we're down to about 2,000 and something now. So there isn't a lot of support from government. We're not subsidized. So you'll see a lot of imported cheese in the shops. You know, and the shops do play the guys to the extent that if the exchange rate is good, then they import. And if it turns around, then they want to buy from the local guys. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, you know, a dairy doesn't work like that. There's a big input. So if you close it down, it's down. You can't open the tap again next week.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say we don't get enough support from local government. And
Leon van der Westhuizen, thank you so much for your time this morning. And we thank you for your time and look forward to speak to you again in future.
Fantastic, Mohammed. Have a good day. Thanks so much.
Okay, then you're welcome.
Bye-bye.
Okay, that was Leon van der Westhuizen talking to us about cheese making as a profession. Now, I do understand that Leon and his partner, I think his wife actually, conduct some courses in terms of cheese making. So I just want to dispense with their contact details for anyone who may be interested. The landline for contacting them, they go to all provinces, all nine provinces, to conduct courses. The landline on which they can be contacted is 021-853-3194. The number again is 021-853-3194. And the mobile number is 084-952-4685. The mobile number is 084-952-4685. Just in terms of my impressions, Mara, you know, the thing is with regard to these Be of Benefit interviews, the idea is not always to create an impression that the interview or the profession is the best option to go into, you know. The aim is to also identify if there are negative components to being in that specific profession. So it should not come as a surprise that if the profession is unattractive, then what's the purpose of profiling it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Even though there may be some unattractive elements to it, the fact that there is huge potential, if a person does explore the opportunity correctly and go about the right steps, it is possible to exploit the opportunity. And as you said there, just doing it as an artisan, if you in your community know, or your neighbors know that Maulana Ahmed Wajah is producing his own cheese, and they can, you know, I think 2 weeks back we talked about tracing the food manufacturing, you know, being able to trace all the ingredients that come into your food. If you know your neighbor is producing cheese, and you can support your neighbor for good quality cheese, I'm sure many people would not hesitate. And the final point I want to make, Maulana, is that for young people who have an idea or have a keenness to work with their hands and just work in a clean, dignified environment, cheese making would probably be a good opportunity. The course is very short, and it's something that can be quite attractive for males and females.
Okay, and certainly cheese is something that Mufti Saab started off, you said it might be a luxury, but it's many times it's eaten in many houses and it's enjoyed on a sandwich, and it's the flavoring of it is enjoyed in many things, in many items, and you know, you get cheese in nowadays in almost everything they put cheese on. So very interesting, and as Mufti Saab said, that sometimes an interview that we profile here, a certain career that we profile here on this, in this program and on this segment, it might have one or two negative aspects in it. And as we saw in this interview, and Leon made it quite clear what are those negative aspects are. But from our side, it's just to take it open and to let our listeners and the public know that, you know, this is something also to look at. You know, we sometimes some people are just very fixed on their career choices. You know, it's either doctor, lawyer, accountant, doctor, lawyer, accountant. But there's got to be out of that, and some things can, you know, some things interest people, and people, as Mufti Saab said, people that are able to work with their hands, and definitely this would be interesting. And if you could do it privately, you know, you don't have to go big and start up a massive company if you don't go that route. But as Mufti Saab said, yourself just to make it on your own for your community and sell it, and even if you're doing it just on a side basis, it's
maybe an option. And just, you know, for me, the one attractive part, Mona, is that the potential for being self-employed is there. It's quite a strong component. The effect that an individual will be working in a clean environment, obviously to get your customers, you would need to be producing good cheese in a good clean environment, so that's quite a dignified element. And for those individuals who probably have running businesses, want to maybe explore their product range, you know, assuming someone's running a home industry and manufacturing some nice wedding cakes, or, you know, for them, they could maybe look at another alternative, another product, which they manufacture in-house, and the ingredients can be easily traced. I can assure you there are farmers out there who have the technical ability in terms of farming itself, but don't have the ability in terms of what to do with all the byproducts of farming. And one of them would be milk. They do not have the necessary ability to deal with that aspect of it. So they might be looking for someone to take on that arm and take on that supply of milk to manufacture something on their own.
Okay, definitely. Mustafa Jazakallah, that was a very informative interview that you had arranged there. And we're now going to go to the final segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
All right, Mufti Sahib, in the previous week we had discussed one, two issues with regards to Qurbani, Hajj, etc. But now obviously Qurbani being over, we're not going to touch on that now. We move to this week's discussion where we thought we'll discuss, firstly we'll take a look at a gift, you know, very often, and we have been encouraged through the hadith of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam to give gifts as well. So what is the definition of a gift?
Well, I'm just going to suffice on a quick definition of, and a simple definition of a gift, and we would assume we understand the definition of a gift, right? But in technical parlance, from a fiqh point of view, a gift is defined as any valuable item that is given to honor and respect someone else, or to revere someone else. So when we say any valuable item, it does not have to be something that you can touch and feel. It does not have to be cash. It can be anything of value. That you, as the giftor, and the recipient as the giftee, attaches value to. So you're giving anything of value to honor and respect someone. Now, what the definition means, that's a simple definition of gifting, and we probably apply it in our day-to-day lives. I have applied it multiple times, countless times in our lives, without looking at the definition of a gift. So this is the definition of a gift. It's a valuable item given to honor or respect someone else. What the definition implies is that a gift can be given for to a wealthy person. The person does not necessarily have to be impoverished and poor and battling and, you know, struggling, and so you give them a gift. A gift can be given to the wealthy as well as the impoverished. It's perfectly fine for both of them, because honor and respect is to just about all human beings. So that's what the definition implies. When you look at, or you contrast the definition of a gift versus the definition of the word sadaqah. So you've got hadiyah on one end, and the other hand you have sadaqah. Sadaqah would generally tend to be for individuals who may be impoverished. So some form of sadaqah, either optional or wajib charity, but it falls under that ambit of sadaqah, where you're giving someone a gift. It is meant to alleviate the difficulty. This case is now different to the gift where you're giving something to honor someone. In this case, you're giving the sadaqah or the charity to alleviate that individual's difficulty. So if you just look at, if you contrast hadiyah, gift on one hand, and your sadaqah on the other hand, the common aspect in both of them is that in both, the individual accrues reward. So in giving a gift, you get a reward. Whether it's a wealthy or impoverished person, you're getting a reward. When you're giving sadaqah, it can be zakat, your sadaqah to fitr, nafil sadaqah, your vow that you've taken and you want to give away some money, that is all accruing reward. So both of them accrue reward. Now the second aspect, and this is an important one, is that in both scenarios, whether it's hadiyah, gift, or sadaqah, the recipient becomes the owner of the item or the object that has been given to them. So whatever aspect or asset of value has been given to them, is that individual, the recipient, becomes the owner thereof. And ownership has its own kind of consequences. When you talk about withdrawing or rescinding that gift, you know, or rescinding that sadaqah, there are going to be consequences. Whether it's permissible or not, becomes another issue at all. So the whole issue is, the recipient of that specific gift or even sadaqah becomes the owner of that item, and ownership has its own kind of consequences.
Okay, interesting indeed. Now that you have explained to us and given us the definition of a gift, and then Mufti Sahib also compared it with sadqah and where the difference comes in, Mufti Sahib, tell us, how does this differ then from a bribe?
Maulana, you ask a very relevant question, because then one could then say that I was at a traffic light, I skipped a traffic light, and a policeman stopped me and I gave him the money, you know.
Yeah, I
gave it as a gift, you know. He didn't ask me for it, I just gave it as a gift, you know. This is where the difference comes now, and this is where the definition plays a part, because a bribe in our fiqh parlance is not given, there's no element of ikram or honor. In gift, you gave it as honor. And therefore, the consequences were that ownership would transfer to the recipient. In this case, when you're giving that bribe, there is no ikram. There's no honor and respect that you're giving it, or you're not giving it to fulfill a need. And therefore, ownership does not transfer to that specific recipient. So what this would mean then is that a bribe would not render the recipient as the owner. Effectively, what it means is that the individual, even if, let's assume you bribed an ordinary Muslim person to do something for you at your workplace, or in some scenario or predicament you found yourself in, you bribed a Muslim person. If that Muslim person commingled the amount they received 100 rand as a bribe, and they commingled it with all their wealth, if that 100 rand is still available, they would need to be giving it away. It's not permissible money for that individual. For that recipient, it's not permissible money. That if anyone is guilty of taking a bribe, that money is not, it's equivalent to haram money and impermissible money. And that is why the difference comes in. Obviously, this is quite an important aspect. When you look at these definitions of hadiya, sadaqah, rishwa, bribery, the whole discussion now for the fuqaha becomes the whole issue of this aspect of giving gifts prior to marriage. You know, there are three categories of gifts when it comes to the occasion of marriage. You have the gifts which are given before marriage to attract the person and to keep them, like, you know, to make yourself attractive to them, you know.
Yeah.
And then you have the gifts which are given at the time of marriage, on the day of the marriage, actually, you know. And then you have gifts after the marriage, and the couple are together and they exchange gifts between themselves. There are different rules apply to each one of these forms of gifting. So when you look at the first one, the first category where gifts are given, let's assume a boy is courting a girl, illicit relationship, seeing the girl and he just wants to keep her happy and show her that he's really worth it, you know. So he gives, every week he comes with items, he gives a chain and he gives the earrings and he gives a ring and he gives roses and he gives some chocolates and some whatever it is, right? The fuqaha would look at that and say, this is actually not really a gift. It's not being given out of honor and reverence. It's actually being given to bribe the individual who is about to get married. So there will be consequences now. Although it will go through, if this couple get married and successfully live their lives together, whatever's been done is fine, it's in order. But if things don't work out and the husband wants to rescind and withdraw those gifts, there would be some kind of commentary from the fuqaha in terms of whether he can withdraw it or not and take it. Purely because of the definition or the difference between a hadiah, a gift, and the rishwa or bribery.
Okay, certainly something very, very interesting, and it's Jazakallah for bringing it to the fore to us and explaining to us the difference, the definition firstly of the gift, and how the gift and sadqah is the difference between the two. The one is to honor and respect someone, and the other sadqah is to alleviate some difficulty or some poverty that the poor person might be going through. And then obviously how gifting becomes different from bribery. And sometimes we just think that we can use either word for either, in either case, in either scenario, but obviously the definition is what is looked at in Shariat, and it becomes very, very important that we do keep these definitions in mind, and we should learn, we should contact the ulama, we should contact the muftis and find out from them when we want to engage in certain things, gifting, and sometimes we engage in certain types of business and we end up having to try and pay our way out of certain situations. It's very important that we should find out from the ulama what we are allowed to do and what we're not allowed to do. I see we just have 1 minute left.
Yeah, just a quick thing, Marana, from my side. I just want to mention one thing, that the aspect of this technical difference between hadiya, rishwa, sadaqah, the idea is not to go into philosophy. Mm-hmm. The idea is to demonstrate that the sharia is deep, and there are deep-rooted flaws in terms of these individual daily practices of ours. So, when you look at the depth of the Sharia, it inspires confidence of the individual, the believer, that, you know what, my deen is not just an ordinary deen, it's detailed and there's so much information involved. So that's one point. The second point is, there are probably individuals who have heard our discussion in terms of rescinding of gifts, and in the example I gave of the premarital gifts. I just want to make it very clear that if anyone is in that specific predicament of having to withdraw those gifts, please contact the ulama. Do not latch onto what I've said. I've just given you a broad guideline. We would need to be contacted for further detail in terms of whether there's a right to withdraw or rescind those gifts or not.
Okay, definitely, because just taking back a gift also, there's obviously rulings and laws that are allowed and principles that need to be followed and looked at. As Mufti Sahib said, alhamdulillah, we should be very grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a deen that is so complete and that is so in-depth. Mufti Sahib, we thank you for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. For the listeners as well, jazakallah for listening to this program. With that, we terminate this week's program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.